John chapter 3, beginning with verse 22. And after these things came Jesus and his disciples unto the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptized in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth with all, and all men come to him. And John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things unto his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The Lord will add his abundant blessing to the reading of his holy word. And before we look into the scriptures a little bit more closely, let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, God Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and in the name of your beloved Son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, we come before you in his name, in the power of his name, and in the presence of who he is by thy Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for this time, and we pray, Father, that as your word will minister unto our lives, does minister unto our lives, we pray, Father, that your word goes forth powerfully in each one of our hearts today. Regardless of our relationship, your word will go forth and it will accomplish what it is set out to do. Thank you, Father. I pray, Father, that nothing of my flesh will be a part of this word and a part of this message. And even if it so be, Lord, because of the corruption of the nature of fallen man, especially mine, I pray, Father, that your word will still go forth in mighty power. And I pray, Father, that I will learn also, even as I preach this message, I will learn even more insights than I've had the opportunity to study. And I pray, Father, that your people are blessed and that you are exalted and glorified in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, last week's message was entitled The Substitutionary Sacrifice, and I often don't do series or two-parters, though we are using a topical presentation. And as Brother Charlie mentioned in the announcements, that the daily bread is where we're taking our scripture text, so that even if you don't use that to read through the Bible in a full year, you actually know where we are, so I encourage you to pick one up. And the substitutionary sacrifice last week was primarily from the first part of 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. It says, For he hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. And today's message is entitled, Christ must increase, and its primary focus is what we read in verse 30 of John chapter 3. He must increase, but I must decrease. Yet, we could actually give today's message an alternate title and call the sermon Substitutionary Righteousness. Examining the second part of 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, that says that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And there is a tie-in, I believe, and a connection, and even if there isn't, I made the connection between the two, of the righteousness of Christ, of the substitutionary righteousness of Christ that is applied to the believer's life. And John, I believe, makes the statement. I certainly believe that there is a connection, because there is an interconnectedness as we look through the Gospel of John. As we look through the Scriptures, all through the Scriptures. And as we go through the Gospel of John in the evening, I haven't touched on every single verse, and there's a lot here in John chapter 3. But we'll get to that if the Lord should tarry. Now, for some background of what's going on here in John 3. As you know, in John chapter 1, Jesus of Nazareth was introduced as the eternal Word of God, who was God who became a flesh and blood man. His cousin John baptized him in the Jordan River, and then Jesus spent 40 days and nights in the wilderness, even though John's gospel doesn't record that, because he was tempted as a man. And John's gospel is all about God who became a man, and its emphasis is on his deity, not on his temptations as a man. And though John doesn't record that, he doesn't record Jesus' baptism. Though everything about John's gospel speaks of the baptism, because the baptism, in a sense, according to Romans 6, speaks of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And the gospel of John is all about that. He received from his heavenly Father the first of his disciples in John chapter 1. And in John chapter 2, Jesus turned water to wine at a wedding in Cana. And when the Passover feast came, called Pesach in Hebrew, in March and in April of the first year of his public ministry, Jesus went to Jerusalem, turned over the money changers in the temple, and spoke of his death and resurrection to the Jews that demanded a sign for the reason that he turned over the money changers. And he spoke of his death and resurrection to Nicodemus during that Passover. He spoke of the born-again reality of the regeneration for all those that would believe in the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And so here in John chapter 3 and verse 22, Jesus and his disciples tarried in the land of Judea, not traveling far from Jerusalem, because they were probably waiting nearby so that they could attend the Feast of Pentecost, also called in the Bible the Feast of Weeks, or Chag Shavuot in Hebrew, or Chag HaShavuot. It's been given many titles. It's also called Chag Hazir, the Feast of Harvest. But that takes place 7 weeks after the Passover. So every male Jew is required to attend three feasts: the Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, 7 weeks after that, and then the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. And so they were probably there. And that's according to Exodus 23, Exodus 34, and Deuteronomy 16, that all Jews are required to present themselves before the Lord. So just over 6 months' time has elapsed since Jesus was baptized by John, his cousin, in the River Jordan. And John the Baptist was not yet imprisoned, as we see in verse 24 of John chapter 3. Herod would imprison him later. Herod was the Roman-appointed king over Israel. He was not a Jew. He was an Edomite or Idumean. He was a descendant of Esau, not a descendant of Jacob. John the Baptist would be imprisoned within the next few months, if we take a harmony of the gospel and understand that from this point in our text. And within the next year, from this point, John would somewhere in that time be beheaded by Herod. And so that's the time frame of the baptizing of John at Enon near Salim, according to verse 23. Just to give you a time frame of where we are in Jesus' ministry. Some ask John the Baptist about Christ's popularity in verses 25 and 26. They came to John, calling him rabbi, teacher, in Hebrew, great one, more literally, but rabbi came to mean, and to the Jews in Jesus' day, teacher. He said, behold, the same baptizeth all men, and they come to him. See, they recognized that John the Baptist gave testimony of Jesus, because they said, to whom you bore witness of, to whom thou bearest witness. And John the Baptist did indeed testify. He bore witness. He pointed to Jesus. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, he said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But in answer to their question, among the many wonderful truths that John expresses, that the gospel writer expresses that John the Baptist spoke here in John 3, he simply says that Christ must increase and that he must decrease. And that itself speaks volumes, even more than what I'll cover this morning. He presents at least two important truths in that statement concerning, first, his ministry, and then himself. Christ must increase, but he, John the Baptist, must decrease. Now, John's ministry will decrease because of the arrival of Christ. Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there shall be no end." And it goes on, but that's the portion that I want to emphasize here, because in other words, the greatness of Christ's increasing empire will cause for the need of Old Testament prophets like John to decrease to non-existence because of the coming of Christ. Christ must increase. I, as a prophet, the Old Testament prophets have come to an end with me, John says. Jesus said this in Matthew 11 and verse 13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John," that at that point, John was the end of the law and the prophets, because Christ came. That word "until" is the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 1 that says that Joseph was espoused to Mary, and he knew her not until she gave birth to the Christ child. So she gave in the virgin birth, and her virginity stopped once Christ was born. And then Joseph and Mary consummated their marriage, but she was a virgin until Christ was born. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." All of them, he was an Old Testament prophet, and when John was beheaded, that ended the time of the Old Testament prophets. The second important truth is that John says that he personally would decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I, personally, John the Baptist, must decrease. As a prophet, John Baptist proclaimed the significance of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, and the world-shaking, life-transforming truth and importance of Christ. Basically, John says, "Christ is everything, I am nothing." And as a forerunner and predecessor to the coming Christ, John was only foreshadowing and prophesying the statement that Jesus would make later to his own disciples in John 15 and verse 5 that says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." John 15 and verse 5. Without Jesus Christ, who was God in human flesh, now crucified, buried, risen, alive forevermore, and ascended into heaven, without His Holy Spirit, we can do nothing, and basically this, are nothing. We are nothing. We can do nothing and are nothing. As John understood this personally, and as Jesus said that John was the greatest of men born among women in Matthew 11 and verse 11 and Luke 7 and verse 28, yet in both passages of Scripture, Jesus goes on to say, "But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he," is greater than John. In Luke 7, he says that. Why? Because of the increase of his government. That is in the increase of Christ's empire. That is in the increase of Christ's kingdom. There shall be no end. And that's what we will spend our remaining time looking upon, what it means personally to each one of us. Christ must increase. We're going to take the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, the reality that he knew no sin, the reality that by his righteousness, God has not only forgiven us of our sins, but now He has called us righteous because of Christ's righteousness. That's what it means that Christ must increase. But first, let's look at what Christ must increase does not mean. What increasing Christ is not. First, it's not self-esteem. It's not self-esteem. Increasing Christ is not some kind of self-help or self-esteem nonsense taught by men who are making a lot of money publishing books, like the Be Happy Attitudes or Your Best Life Now. Increasing Christ, although they might have some interesting and good things in them, they miss the point, because if Christ is not the center reality and truth of everything that is, was, and evermore shall be, then it's nothing. Increasing Christ in true biblical Christianity is not a mere attitude adjustment, as if it's I've got to lift myself up by my own bootstraps kind of attitude and mentality. The very statement of John, "I must decrease," should tell us that. Decrease is a Greek word which means to make lower or to make inferior, and by extension to diminish and decrease. Diminish and decrease into nothingness. All of Christ and none of me. And that is what Christianity should be. Building up of one's self-esteem would also contradict the Lord's teaching. In Mark 10, it says that the first shall be last. In Luke 9, it says that the least shall be great. And if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. In Mark 16 and verse 24. Christ must increase is not self-abasement. Increasing Christ is not self-abasement. It is not a false humility. Surely, as we see the glorious righteousness of Christ, as we looked at last week, that he did not even entertain a thought of sin. That his absolute righteousness, the Jesus who knew no sin, we realize our utter and total depravity. Now that's honest humility. Nonetheless, kind of a show and tell attitude of how despicable we are is like the man in the book of Proverbs that says, it is not, saith the buyer, but when he has gone away, then he boasteth. It's a false humility. This is what the Pharisees and Sadducees had. Oh, look at me, I'm fasting. But in our hearts, we lift ourselves up as if the exterior self-abasement, that's not what increasing Christ is. Our humility comes from the truth of what is actually going on. It is an inner reality of true humility. To increase Christ is not self-affliction. Christ must increase is not self-affliction. Increasing Christ is not self-affliction or self-mutilation. People have taken the texts of Scripture out of context and have beaten themselves or mutilated their bodies to try to prove themselves for Christ. For centuries, men have practiced excessive vigils, excessive fastings, excessive labors, self-inflicted or self-submitted whippings and scourgings. In the Philippines, this practice goes on every, Passion Week, every time Easter comes around. And they're flogging themselves and actually nailing themselves to two pieces of wood as if their crucifixion means something. As if by their doing that, they said that the crucifixion of Christ meant nothing, which is sad. And that they're thinking that their sufferings can even come close to what Christ suffered, which is the furthest thing from the truth. And as we all know, as I preach almost weekly, that it isn't even the physical sufferings that Christ endured that paid for our sins. It was God's wrath poured out upon the one and only Son of God. In His love and in His justice and in His holiness. In fact, Origen, he lived in the 2nd and 3rd century, one of the early church fathers, took a scripture out of context and he castrated himself, thinking that he would draw nearer to God, taking that scripture from Matthew that says that some make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. And so he castrated himself and realized how erroneous that was when the lustful thoughts that he had didn't disappear because he castrated himself. Then he went completely the other way and said that everything is allegorized. I don't say that he wasn't a Christian. We can learn a lot from Oregon. But the sufferings of man could never come close to the matchless sufferings of Christ. Christ must increase is not our works or wants in Jesus' name. Increasing Christ is not simply applying Jesus' name to what we do or what we say. Jesus taught, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out devils in thy name? Have we not done many wonderful works in thy name? According to Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 through 23. And Jesus will say, he says, I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So what does it mean when we say that Christ must increase? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Turn to the right. Pass Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, stop at 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. And that's the passage we looked at last week. Again, as Christ Jesus, who knew no sin, is the substitutionary sacrifice for sin, we'll see that in the second part of 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, that Jesus Christ is also the substitutionary righteousness for sinners. He's the substitutionary sacrifice, the substitute as a sacrifice for sin, sins that we have committed. Yet He is also the substitutionary righteousness for the sinner. Let's read verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We must always remember that sinners, whether saved or not, have no righteousness in and of themselves. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, according to Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. And, as already mentioned, apart from Christ we can do and are nothing, according to John 15 and verse 5. Therefore, God not only declares the sinner forgiven who has believed on Christ and trusted in Christ unto repentance, God also declares the forgiven sinner righteous in His sight. Look at that. It says in the second part, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, not imputing trespasses is the next thing that we'll look at in what it means that Christ must increase. A more fuller development of what I just said. Not imputing the trespasses in verse 19, it says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. So there's the forgiveness of sins and not imputing the trespasses to people that have trespassed, that have sinned, is saying that they're as righteous as Christ. Because the thing that keeps us from having that righteousness is our own trespasses, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But what does this word imputing mean? What does imputation mean? The Greek word is legitsimai. It means to reckon, to suppose, to count, to think upon. In other words, God thinks of what Christ has done and lays it upon our account. The illustration is, as sinners, we are paupers. We have absolutely nothing of value. We have no riches. We have no righteousness. Righteousness is the riches that God accounts as worthy and valuable. Jesus, on the other hand, has eternal wealth, and in His resurrection and ascension has inherited as a man infinite riches. Glorified man, Jesus Christ, who is God, who became man. And His wealth that cannot be calculated, cannot be tallied, cannot be tabulated, cannot be counted, cannot be numbered. Infinite. And though we have no wealth, yet because of faith in Christ, God counted unto us the infinite and eternal riches, value, worth, righteousness of Jesus Christ as if it were ours. I don't know about you, I get Holy Ghost bumps thinking about that. That I, a sinner, you don't know me as well as God does, and you don't know me as well as I do, and I know how sinfully wicked I am. But that when I think of the gospel truth of that righteousness applied to my account, oh boy, good thing I have ALS, otherwise I'd jump for joy. Christ must increase also means the reality of immediate transformation of a sinner's life by the actual presence of Christ, whereas He was absent from the dead soul before. Christ is now eternally present. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, not only is He present with us, that we are in Him. He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We only touched on it last week, but this is exciting news. Therefore, increasing Christ means two things. First, it means regeneration. And second, it means reconciliation. First, we'll look at regeneration. Regeneration. We had an old life as sinners. Christ has made us new creatures through faith and hope in Him and love for Him. Now regenerated, born again, born from above literally, born by the grace of God, born by the will of God, according to John chapter 1, we can respond to God's love and righteousness to please Him by submission to Christ in trust. Because we're trusting not in our righteousness, but in His. And a transformation takes place that causes us to do righteous things now. It is a supernatural work. It's not like I'm trying to do it. It starts taking place in my life the longer I live in that reality. Amazing thing. Sometimes I preach something like that and my Baptist friends say, I didn't know you were charismatic, John. It is a supernatural truth that we Baptists used to believe. John Bunyan used to believe that. Charles Spurgeon believed that. James P. Boyce believed that. These men who walked in the Reformation faith, that Baptist, traditional Baptist, we believe that. I believe we believe that. We're just awakened to it a few hundred years later as we hold on to these truths that the gospel brings us. Regeneration, that love to please Him, allowing His righteousness to flow through us and become real and in fact a true part of us. It does become a part of us. Now, reconciliation, that's a tough word. Oh, my little sister isn't here. But we'll have her listen to it. How's she doing? Good. I love her. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. I was thinking of her when I brought up reconciliation. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Focus on that first part there. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself. Now the two things that take place, as I said, first regeneration, then the second, reconciliation. Christ must increase. As we are reconciled unto God, as we read in verse 19, that word, reconciliation. Well, let's get a grip on it. God has reconciled us to Himself by Christ. Reconcile literally means to call back into union. And that's where the Latin word for reconcile comes from, to call back into union. It means for those who disagree have been made to agree. In biblical terms, it means that those who were once enemies of God have been made friends with God. The Greek word means according to mutual change. But since God does not change according to Malachi 3 and verse 6, and also James 1 and verse 17, He's without variableness, neither shadow of turning, then salvation that brings reconciliation between an unholy, sinful man such as myself and a holy God can only be made through the change of a sinful man by the supernatural power of an unchanging God. That is a truth that we need to get a grip with. Now, let me make it easier for us to grasp, and hopefully we'll have this recorded so my little sister Katie May can hear this illustration, because this is what reconciliation is. Fallen man's utter depravity is like a crazy, vicious dog which is so deadly and so insane that it hates its master, that loves the dog and feeds the dog. And the master must keep the dog in a cage, in a kennel, to keep it from killing itself and other dogs that are also just like it, crazy and vicious and in their own cages. Now, sometimes the dogs get out of their cages and kill other dogs in the kennel. Because these dogs are enemies of the master, because they're vicious, they're insane, they're worse than rabid, they're kept in the cages by the master, and they are not free. And all they know how to do is to hate and kill, and they will eventually die. The master actually had a plan from before time began, before even the first dog was created, that he would become a dog, a gentle, humble dog, and enter the kennel to tell the other dogs that the master loves them and cares for them, and that if they don't believe that the gentle son of dog is the master that came to forgive them of their sinful, vicious lives, they will be punished by the justice of a holy and loving master, barking out these commandments that the master had been giving from before there was ever a dog. But the crazy, dangerous dogs all got out and killed the humble dog, tearing the gentle and meek dog to bloody shreds with their teeth. But the master resurrected the gentle son of dog after 3 days and nights, buried in the heart of the kennel. And the son of dog, after appearing to 500 dogs at once during 40 days in the kennel, ascended into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the master on high. 10 days later, the master sent his Holy Spirit so that all that believed on the shed blood of the righteous son of dog would have eternal life, be transformed to become more and more righteous, just like the son of dog, that they would be reconciled to the master, be united with him as friends instead of enemies, to be man's best friend as the master was, and that the dog would know that the master is the dog's best friend. And that they would tell, because of that truth, being friends instead of enemies, being reconciled, that they would tell other dogs about the meek, gentle, and humble son of dog unto the glory of the master. Now, as a kind of modern parable that I just gave you there, you know, a child can understand that as an illustration of a dog. Children love dogs. My daughter loves dogs. And though I know I don't have to tell you this, the master is God, the son of dog is Jesus, the son of man. The kennel is the world, the cage is the bondage of sin, that apart from faith in Christ, we can do nothing but sin. And the vicious dogs are sinful, wicked, fallen men. That's reconciliation. That's it in another way of putting it. Christ must increase. This also means growing in Christ's righteousness. Although our spiritual growth contains more than what we'll cover today, I believe it includes three main ingredients from our text in 2 Corinthians 5. It includes submission, commission, and representation. Submission, commission, and representation. And I'm only going to cover them quickly. Submission, we see that in verse 18. It says, God hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation in the second part of verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 5. The ministry, diakonion. You know, we get the word koinonia, fellowship, from this. It's not just, and we get the word deacon from this. And we call the word service. Deacons are servants as ministers that serve. But because we stray away from the word koinonia, fellowship, we sometimes lose the true meaning of what this word means, the ministry of reconciliation. How do we serve the truth of reconciliation? Bless you. How do we serve the truth of reconciliation? By utter submission to the Master who has declared that we have been reconciled unto Him in Christ. That's submission. And because of that, these other things take place. And many more things take place, but these are three main ingredients. It is the truth that springs forth from the transformed life that allows us to do these other things that are wonderful to one another. In service in church and in service to the world, bringing them the gospel. No service in the church or service to the unbelieving world is of any good whatsoever if it is not first secured through submission of the reconciling truth of Christ's substitutionary sacrifice and substitutionary righteousness. Both of them together are called substitutionary atonement. I think I mentioned that before, but if I didn't, I want to mention that again. When you hear substitutionary atonement, it includes both of those elements. The substitutionary sacrifice for Christ. He died not only in my place, but in the place of every sinner from Adam to the new heaven and new earth. Because of His righteousness and the value of His sacrifice. And God declared it to be so. And substitutionary righteousness, that He was so righteous that faith in Him, God says that His faith overflows. It's such that faith in Him, I will declare all sinners righteous because His righteousness exceeds, it exceeds even the good works of all men. Had they never sinned, if Adam never fell in the garden, and had he maintained righteousness, and all people up for all of eternity had been righteous, if Adam had not sinned, they would never come close to the righteousness in Christ as a man. The second thing is commission. Verse 19 of 2 Corinthians 5. To wit, that God was in the Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. It's a commission. It's a commandment. God has committed, or literally placed in us, the word of reconciliation. He has commissioned or committed. God, in a sense, is committed unto making us righteous. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 says that we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. It's not a knee-jerk reaction, as I mentioned before. Fallen man sins and God has to come up with a plan. It was from before the beginning of time that God would make men conform to the image of His beloved Son. First, it re-emphasizes the regeneration truth that we are new creatures in Christ by the supernatural power of God's declaration. And second, because it is the word logos, or logon actually in its sentence structure, but it's the root word logos, that we see in John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, verses 1 and 2 of John chapter 1. That Christ is the Word who was God, is God, and with God from the beginning, and it is the very real presence of Christ in us who will never leave us or forsake us. God has committed Christ unto us. And so the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the real presence of the omnipresent God, Christ who is God, is in us. That's the commission. And finally, the word of reconciliation gives us representation. Christ must increase as far as submission. We submit ourselves to the reconciliation truth. We are committed, or actually God has committed unto us. He has commissioned that it be so. Finally, He has made us ambassadors. That is the representation. In verse 20 it says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled." As ambassadors, we represent Christ with our very presence wherever we are. We pray you in Christ's stead, it says in the third part of verse 20. We pray you in Christ's stead. We, though Christ is seated at the right hand of the heavenlies, we are His representatives. We are His ambassadors. And so it's as if Jesus Christ is saying this right now in His Word to you through me, and through you to others when you say that. We are ambassadors. We pray you in Christ's stead. That is the very real presence of Christ. And especially since He resides in the believers according to John 14 and verse 20. I in you, and you in me, and we in the Father, and we are one. Ambassadors also speak the will of the nation that sends them and not their own wills. And ambassadors of God, we speak as it were God Himself doing the speaking. As though we did beseech you by us, it says in the second part of verse 20. And finally, as we close out the message, Christ must increase. If I put that emphasis, Christ must increase. Why do I put the emphasis there? Well, we know it's not by a bootstrap experience. I'm going to lift myself up by my own bootstraps. I'm going to try to do harder next time. It's not that. Christ must increase because it's from the Word of God. The prophet of God said it, so it was God speaking. Christ must increase because it's a declaration and a commandment. God has declared it, so it will be. It's not like some prophecy that, well, maybe it'll work out. It's going to happen. Christ will increase. Christ must increase. God declares it to be so. And in verse 20, the last part of verse 20, it says, "Be ye reconciled to God." There's the commandment form of the reality of the prophecy. Christ must increase. Why? Because God commanded it to be so when He says, "Be ye reconciled." God does not give a command as if there's a possibility that it won't be carried out. Christ will be magnified. He must increase, and Christ increases through the fulfillment of God reconciling the world unto Himself by Jesus Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. Because of the incredible and indescribable majesty of Christ's substitutionary sacrifice and substitutionary righteousness, also called the substitutionary atonement, God commands us to be reconciled. Be reconciled to God. Now this commandment is twofold. It's to unbelievers as well, interestingly. It's to believers and the unbelievers. The Word of God is for believers, but the preaching of the Word is also unto them that do not believe. And I wanted to cover just those two things as we close. As it is unto those who do not believe, by God's amazing grace, who if you're not saved by God's amazing grace, if it is a commandment to those who are lost, who are without hope, sinners who have no interest in the things of God until perhaps today, in hearing this word, having heard the blessedness of reconciliation, the blessedness of regeneration, and the increase of Christ, because Christ must increase. And if God is speaking to your heart, surrender to Him and call out to Him to reconcile you, because you can't do it apart from His declaring it to be so, which is what we looked at last week. But if you're a believer, how do we take this truth And use it and apply it? You must walk according to the reality of His reconciling work, the substitutionary atonement. God says, "Be ye reconciled." Well, I can't do that. It is a work of God. But we surrender unto that truth by the power of God and the grace of God. As much as it is the truth of the reality of Christ in me, And I understand that. I walk according to that truth. I can't be reconciled to God unless, God, you do that. But it's wonderful to do that because of the truth of that reality. As last week I mentioned, the doctrinal truths can be dry if there's no reality in them. People say, I don't want to go to church where they preach doctrine. We preach doctrine here because the truth of the reality of the doctrines that God gave us in the Word of God is what makes the reality true. Otherwise, it's only an external religion. I try to be good, I try to do this, or I try to do that. But now I realize that God, who condescended, who came down, who became a man, the infinite God became a finite man. And the eternal God became an eternal man and walked upon this earth and walked righteously. And so that if we are not doing this, even in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, I believe it's verse 5, it says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not that you your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobate? If Jesus Christ is in you, then you're not reprobate. Then you're not an unbeliever. But if the truth of this is I examine this, and the reason for my good works, my loving you, and you, and you, and you, if the reason for that is because of what Christ has done, then I've examined myself, and I've tested myself, I proved my own self that I am walking according to a regenerated life that God has done. And not because of a decision that I made one time, walked up an altar or something, or said a sinner's prayer. Though those things, as I mentioned, those things could be an expression of what had happened, but it's not the truth of what had happened. It was that God had saved us. And so when I walk according to that truth, oh, it's a joy. Then I know it's not me, and then Christ has increased because it's Christ's righteousness that allows me to walk in the wonderfulness of that truth, in the majesty of that truth, and all the splendor that is God according to that truth, so that when I look for the blessed appearance of His coming, it is a joy because of the truth and not because of anything that I've done whatsoever. Because all that this hand can bring, as Augustus Toplady wrote in that beautiful hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to His cross I cling. Because anything in this hand, or this hand, both of them have ALS, so it doesn't matter which one I raise. Anything in this hand is something that is going to be applied as righteousness if it's in Christ, or death if it's in me. That's the truth. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God, I am excited, so excited about the truth of Your Word. It is the truth that causes me to be excited. It's the truth that causes me to do anything that is of any good. And that, as that Keith Green mentioned in the song that he had written, that all that will remain in that day is that which was done in You. And that through You, that we might obtain that crown only because it's Yours. And that's why we hurled those crowns in that day in Revelation 4. We hurled those crowns at Your feet because they're not even ours. We got them because of Your righteousness, Your life, Your goodness, Your grace. We love You, Lord, and thank You so much. In Jesus' holy name, we pray. Amen.